You know, whenever we're going through a longer book, it's tempting to sort of lose direction, like, where are we at in this whole thing? So just let me take a few moments to give you a little bit of the roadmap of where we've been, sort of how it's structured, and then where we're going to be today. So if you remember, basically the first three chapters, thanks Robin, the first three chapters were Ezekiel's call and his vision. And most historians actually have a date for his call, July 31st, 593 BC. Is that crazy? I can figure that out. So, if you remember in his call, he was part of the first wave of exiles that were taken by the Babylonians out to Babylon from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He was with Daniel and others like that. He was called to be a prophet. Remember, he was supposed to be called to be a priest, but God intervened and said, no, you're going to be a prophet. And his call was to speak to a people who are hardened in their sin. And that really was the first three chapters. What happened for the latter part of chapter 3 and into chapter 5 is we talked about his first year in ministry. And there are a couple things to remember about what his ministry was going to look like. If you remember, his tongue was going to be bound. In other words, he was not allowed to speak unless he spoke what the Lord told him to say. And through all of this, we realize almost all of what he had to say was judgment. They were just hard words coming out of Ezekiel's mouth. Another thing that characterized his first year in ministry was he was fasting, and he was lying on his side, if you remember, for a number of days. So his body, his whole demeanor was picturing judgment coming upon the city. So he was the city symbolized or in parable form. So as the people in Babylon looked at him, they could see what was going to happen to their beloved Jerusalem. What happened in chapter 6 and 7 is there was just general judgment on Israel. In other words, here's the prophet, the prosecuting attorney, and he's just starting to mount his case with sort of a general indictment of Israel. What happened in chapters 8 to 11 is God's glory leaves Jerusalem. So one of the consequences of people's sin is God says, okay, I am out of the temple. I'm going to leave there. And then in chapters 15 to 23, and that's sort of the long slog part of Ezekiel, that's when the prosecuting attorney, Ezekiel, moves from a general judgment on Israel to the specific charges. And he uses parable after parable. Remember, the trees uses tree. He uses a number of different images to stir the people to repentance. Okay? That's where we've been. What happens now is, I feel like I'm on a game show. Here we go. Da, 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 da. So, there are now two turning points, and this morning, we are at one of those turning points. So, the first turning point is in chapter 24, and that's the announcement that all of what God had said was going to happen, happened. So, that's the announcement. Judgment has come on Jerusalem. What happens in chapter 33 is it's actually confirmed. So it happens here, Ezekiel tells them, but it takes until chapter 33 for a courier to come from the city and tell everyone, guess what? It actually happened. Because remember, you know, there's no texting, there's no Morse code or anything. It took a while from the reality here to finally hit the people. And it's when this is confirmed that the most hopeful part of Ezekiel begins to kick in. And that's the outpouring of the Spirit and the new heart and all of that kind of stuff. So this is where we are now. We're at the announcement of it. And again, historians have figured out the date about January 15th, 588. So remember, the first was 593. Now we're in 588. I'm not real good, but maybe 4.5 to 5 years. Okay? That's the span of what we've gone through. So that's where we are. And so if you look at our passage this morning, you're going to see that. You're going to see that this has come upon the people. Now, I'm going to give you a sort of a warning. If you think some of the other chapters were just hard and depressing, let me tell you, Ezekiel 24, I think, for Ezekiel, by far was the hardest chapter to live through. Because as you'll see, the way that God announces what happens to Jerusalem is he kills Ezekiel's wife. So Israel's beloved is destroyed, and it's pictured and Ezekiel's beloved being destroyed as well. It's a very, very poignant, very, very sad chapter. It begins with this little parable. There's an explanation of it. You'll see that really, it breaks up into two. Verses 1 through 14 is sort of the parable, the explanation. And then, starting in verse 15, it's how God is going to communicate that to the people as a whole and press it on. So that's where we're at, okay? Let me pray. God, we're grateful that we have been spared from your judgment by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's passages like this and books like Ezekiel that remind us of the great horror that awaits those who do not have a Savior in Jesus, but are subject to your wrath and condemnation. Thank you that by your grace and mercy we have been shielded from that. But Lord, help us to understand the weight of that, not only for the people, but also for you as you intervened on their behalf. Help us to understand your word and to apply it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and then we're just going to have some back and forth with all of us, sort of a big, small group, okay? So notice some things that are going on there, and then what we'll do is we'll really spend time on the latter part, and that's when I'll break you up into small groups and get some of the details, because that's really where the emotion kicks in pretty significantly. Let me read it. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, put in it the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making any choice, for the blood she has shed is in her midst. She put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. To rouse my wrath, to take vengeance, I have set on the bare rock the blood she has shed, that it may not be covered. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the pile great. Heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned up. Then set it empty upon the coals, that it may become hot, and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness may be melted in it, its corrosion consumed. She has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it into the fire with its corrosion. On account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, and you are not cleansed from your uncleanness, you shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Sheesh. Could it get any worse? It's about to, but let's talk about this. Now, let me just set it up for you a little bit. If you notice, what's that? Verses 3, 4, and 5, that little parable in the middle of it. If you look at it, if you were the people listening to this parable, you would not be very bothered by it, would you? I mean, it sort of sounds like, oh, we're going to have a barbecue. Like, look what it says. Set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, put in the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. If any one of you said, hey, if you read that to me and said, you want to come over to the house today, I'd be like, great. got lunch. There's a turn, though, okay? So what looks like very attractive, he then explains in detail why this is not a cause for celebration, but a cause for mourning. What did you notice about what the Lord says in verses 6 to 14? What are some of the details that popped out to you? Yeah, Roger. Yeah, woe to the bloody city. Yep, that's exactly right. And do you see those verses there, Roger? I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I always like to eyeball it. Do you remember which they are? Six? There it is. Yeah, yeah, great. 6 and 12. Yeah. Say again? 9? Yeah, see, I don't have my glasses. There it is. Aaron, see, the dynamic duo at work once again. Yeah, woe to the bloody city. That helps us to understand that what's going to happen is the Lord's not judging only the people, but he's judging the city as well. Okay? Good. What do you notice? What else? Yeah, Rachel. Yeah, corrosion is mentioned a number of times. Okay, and that's going to be the theme, that there's this corrosion taking place within the pot itself. Okay? Good. What else do you notice? Yeah, Nick? Yeah, yeah, really good. Let me build off of that. Let's help each other understand, how does God add details to help them understand this is not a happy picnic anymore? How does he shift talking about this so that they realize, oh my gosh, this is pretty bad? There are a little bit of details in there. What'd you notice? Yeah, Natalia? Yeah, that's right. In other words, the wrath is poured out. And look just before that at the end of verse 6. Take out of it piece after piece without making any choice. Now, if you ever make a stew, you know, and you just throw all the meat in, you realize there are some good pieces and some bad, and you discriminate between the two. You know what God is saying? No discrimination right now. It's just all going to be gone. All but going to be gone. What else do you notice? Janet? Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be completely exposed there. Yeah, good. Yeah, Ethan, I'll get you, Josh. Yeah.
This is sort of a question, too. I think verse 6, the picture is the pot has corrosion in it, and they put the meat in the pot. So is the meat ruined by the corrosion that has not gone out of the pot?
Yeah, it's everything now is corroded because of the pot. So if you remember, if I were to turn it around, the major part of Ezekiel's prophecy right now is pinpointing the people. But now what he's doing is he's pinpointing the people, but their effect on the city itself, such that, if you're familiar with Lamentations, it's not like everyone just leaves the city and now there's an empty city. What happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. It's like Dresden in World War II. You're like, there was a city here? And there's details that help flesh this out. Josh, did you want to say something?
Yeah, verse 6 and 9, it says, therefore, like, therefore, you can transition statements.
Yep.
Where he said, what are
you gonna do? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Let's take that and look at verse 9, because can you imagine, you know, if we go over to the Van Camps for lunch, and there's this huge fire in the kitchen, we'd be like, oh my gosh, we ain't having lunch. We're having a crisis here, right? Like, and look what it says in verse 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the pile great. The pile of what? The pile of wood, right? Heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well, mix in the spices. Look at that last part. Let the bones be burned up. How stinking hot does something need to be that the bones are burned up? Any other details? Yeah, Dave?
Then following right there with 11 is that you put the copper, uh, best
Absolutely. Did you see that? Look at that. Verse 11. Set it empty upon the coals that it may become hot and its copper may burn. Now, we all know not to do that in our kitchen, right? Once you're done cooking, you take the pot off the fire. Why? Because you will ruin the pot. Not here. So this is burned, and not only that, put that pot back up because that thing is going to be destroyed as well. Any other details that you see? Yeah, Gary? Yeah, that's exactly right. All of this is because of your uncleanness, your lewdness. So the picture is, not only are some of the people going to be taken away in captivity, that's already happened. Not only are all the habitants going to be destroyed, but the entire city itself is just going to be leveled. Is there any wiggle room? Look at verse 14. I'm the Lord, I've spoken. And notice the repetition here. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. And it's interesting because earlier in Ezekiel, oftentimes with this prophecy, there's this little bit of hope. Like maybe God's going to draw back. Maybe he's going to relent. Maybe he will not carry through with his plan. But he's clear now. I am going to do this. And at the end, he gives his reason. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. So that is what is announced. And you can imagine the shock of the people because, you know, at this point, Ezekiel had become sort of a comical figure in Babylon. He's always telling these parables. He's not eating. He's laying on his side. He's saying these weird things. But he's always been depressing. And now finally, he tells a parable that seems like, oh, maybe he's getting normal again. And then he explains it, and they're like, oh my gosh. It hits the fan, starting in verse 15. So let me read that, and I'm going to have you break up into small groups. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. You bind on your turban, you put on your shoes on your feet, do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you're acting thus? And then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads, your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. On the back is just an outline, some things. You can just stay on the front there. Wow, is that such a sad passage? Why don't you talk among yourselves just for a few moments. What are some of the details you notice there? What are some of the connections? And then I'll bring you back. We'll talk about it. Okay? Go for it. All right, let's bring it this way for a minute. A couple minutes. For anyone who's not familiar with the book of Ezekiel, Were you surprised to learn he had a wife? No offense, Ezekiel. Can you imagine being married to this guy? I mean, you thought you were going to marry a priest. And a priest, even in exile, no doubt would have had clear role, honor among the exiles and stuff. And instead, your husband's called to be a prophet. And, you know, it detailed some of the stuff. Laying on his side, not being able to speak unless exactly what the Lord told him, and particularly words of judgment, for 4.5 years, almost 5 years. Laying on his side, I mean, like, wow. The fact that this woman bore with this man is a sign of God's grace. What did you notice? He's again choosing a lozenger. What did you notice about the passage I just read? What are some of the things that stuck out to you? Kim? Yeah.
I think that would be pretty hard to obey the Lord there.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that the dramatic part of the, I mean, there's so many things, I don't mean the most, but yeah, what Kim and your group is pointing out is verses 15, 18 are just so shocking. I mean, number one, he tells him in the morning that his wife is going to die at a stroke. So this isn't a lingering illness. There's no preparation for it. But all day long, you gotta act as if that's not gonna happen. That's your job. That's what he says, right? Sigh, but not out loud. Sorry, not out loud. Make no mourning for the dead. Put on your turban. Put on your shoes and feet. Don't cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Bread of men, I think, means, you know, the food that they bring in terms of the death of someone. No. You don't announce to anyone what's going to happen. You carry on as if it's a normal day. And you know what's going to happen that night? Your wife's going to die, but you can't act like it. Oh, my gosh. Crazy. What else did you notice? There's more. Yeah.
I just have a question.
Uh-oh.
Why did God take his wife?
That's a great question. We'll get to it in a minute, because he says why. Okay? I mean, God isn't like up there like, oh, no offense, how can I screw one of my prophets more? It's not it. There's a reason for it. But let's look at any more of the details that you notice that are helpful. Yeah, Richard, and I'll get you, Darren. Yeah.
In 19, they were like paying attention and they noticed this disconnect. They
want
to know what's going on, so they ask questions about, like, why are you not mourning?
Why
is this going on?
Yeah, that's right. Like, I'm sorry. Your wife just died, and you're acting like nothing happened. Why are you acting thus? And he gives the explanation, which is going to get to the answer to your question. Anything else you notice, though, coming in? Wait, I'm sorry, I said Darren. Yeah, I'll get you, Patty.
I'm also delighted your eyes are repeated again in verse 21.
Yeah.
But this time it's referring to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You should have seen, hopefully, the repetition in verse 16, the delight of your eyes. Verse 21, the delight of your eyes. And then again, down in verse 25, the delight of their eyes. And so God is going to take away Ezekiel's wife, who is the delight of his eyes, to picture that he is about to take away Jerusalem, I think particularly the temple, that whole area, because it has become the delight of their eyes. And, you know, there's a little bit of a condemnation there, because what or who should have been the delight of their eyes? Like, we all know the Lord should have, but they're trusting in the structure. And you saw that, where are we here? You saw that here, that they were saying, I think we're okay, we got the temple. I think we're okay. And he's like, I'm sorry, my glory left a long time ago. You guys are in mortal danger. Patty, you had a thought.
Just a clarification. So in 15 through 17, these instructions are how he's to act before his wife dies?
Yeah.
Or before and after?
So my understanding is 16 to, what's that, 17 is how... This is what's going to happen, and this is how you are to act before it does happen. And then in 18, it actually happens. So he's, yep. I did as I was commanded. I didn't mourn. I didn't tell anyone, hey, no prophet today. Like, we're closed. My wife's going to die tonight. None of that. Just business as usual. And he knows his wife's about to die. Yeah, Maggie.
Just a question. Do we know if any of the other prophets had wives, or was like that something particular to
Ezekiel? Yeah, she's asking, did any other prophets have wives? It's a good assumption that almost all of them did. It was pretty typical. But this is the one where we're actually told about it. And the thing is, we don't even know her name. And yet she becomes a symbol in his life. Actually, you know, Hosea, we know the names of hers. Right, something back there. Yeah, Josh?
There's an interesting contrast in verse 23.
Yeah. That's a difference. That's a difference. Let me build off of that and ask you all a question. So, his wife's death is forecast. And then isn't it interesting that even after all these years of Ezekiel's ministry, you do not get the sense that it had all ruptured his relationship with his wife? I mean, she is called the delight of your eyes. I just think it's such a tender little description there. But why does God say, you shall not weep? I don't want you to sigh out loud. There'll be no crying. He says it to Ezekiel, and then he applies it to the people. Why aren't the people allowed to do that? Jonathan.
Normally, for a woman, they take off their sandals, rent their clothes, cover their head, lay in ashes, cover their face. But this is so deep that that doesn't suffice.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. In fact, that's right. And sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you a moment ago. And that really ties into what Jeremiah says when he writes Lamentations, because even though he's writing stuff, a number of times he says, words fail me. Like, I don't even know how to cry right now. This is like so deep and so profound, certainly for Ezekiel to lose his wife, but for God's people to lose the temple is just utterly devastating to them. Why else are they not allowed? Yeah, Janet?
They were warned. God warned Ezekiel. Not to mourn. Not much warning, but then his wife was going to die. And over again, Ezekiel's sharing the Lord's word with the people was that, you know, this was going to happen. He gave them a time of mercy and a gesture, but this time it was absolute.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a great way to put it. You going to build off of that, Jacob?
Yeah.
Go for it. Yeah.
In verse 22, this is the Lord that's still talking. He also says, you shall do his eye at
him. Mm-hmm.
So if you speak in comparison to Ezekiel, he's primarily saying, you're not going to be able to mourn. I wasn't able to mourn.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You've been warned, and God himself, in other words, there's no surprise going on. This has been forecasted for four and a half years. Charge after charge, they've been given plenty of time to repent. God has been patient with them, pressing them. The day finally comes, and he says, you know what? This is not only hard for you, this is hard for me too. There's to be no mourning. No mourning. You have been warned, you've been warned, you've been warned again and again and again. Anything else you see here that you want to talk about? Gary, yeah.
25-27, I think you're talking about the day when Jerusalem falls.
Yep.
Fugitives will come from Jerusalem to Babylon to let them know the news.
Yeah.
And on that day,
Yeah, that's great, Gary. Thank you for pointing that out. So if you look, 25 to 27 is just the forecast forward a little bit. And look at what it says on 27. On that day, in other words, turn this around again. There you go. On that day, here, your mouth will be open to the fugitive. You shall speak and be no longer mute. So you'll be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. I don't think it means that he has been mute so far. How do we know that? Well, because of this, right? He hasn't been mute. But what he is able to say from the Lord will shift. And that's why, hang with us, once you get here, the whole tone of Ezekiel shifts. It's not like there isn't judgment going on, but there's so much more mercy and hopefulness there that once God executes his judgment here and he burns the city, and a number of their sons and daughters are killed. Ezekiel's wife is a picture of it. Once he exacts his vengeance, then his spirit is poured out. And that's where everything begins to change. And that's the declaration of the new covenant that's coming. So that's why chapter 24 and chapter 33 are really the turning points in this whole book. It's announced here, and it's pictured in the death of his wife, and then it's finally confirmed, and you'll see, even in chapter 33, his mouth is going to be open, and he's going to speak new things. Okay, last question. You get to a chapter like this, you're like, what do we do with a chapter like this? What do we do with this? So what are some of the implications for us? And then where, even in a chapter like this, do we see some hints of the gospel, of this good news that's on the horizon? What do you think? What do we do with this? Yeah, Dave, and I'll get you, Mark. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Right. And I think that that's really, really helpful. Just one sec, Tor. That's really helpful because I remember, I think it's a few years ago now, reading Eric Metaxas's biography of Martin Luther, if any of you read that. What's interesting is to compare how people, I'll say Christians or religious people, thought about the world in their day versus ours. And in their day, they were much more in tune that the world was a dangerous place filled with the anger of God. In fact, I was just reading the other day another part of John Bunyan's biography. Do you know that London typically had a plague every 3 to 4 years? You're like, oh my gosh. So can you imagine living in a world where there's plague after plague, where there's almost constant warfare, where even a cut on the arm either leads to amputation or death? Like all this stuff that we're like, I'm glad I don't live there, but it communicated to people, this is a dangerous place. God is my stronghold. For us, you know, give us this day our daily bread. I really don't need to pray that because it's at home in the kitchen, everything. So we need passages like this to say the wrath of God is real. It's real, and a vaccine can't, protect you from it. Like, the wrath of God is real. It presses in on us. What else do we learn? I feel like someone just said, oh, yeah, Tori. Yep. Yeah, that's right. Even just to add it and just turn it just slightly, you know, you look at Ezekiel and you're like, man, this poor guy, his most beloved wife died. And then you linger there for a minute, you know, oh, you know what's even worse? God did not spare his most beloved son, but gave him up for us all. So little hints like that of tragedy and sorrow. If you go there, it helps you to understand the immense sacrifice that our God gave in giving his son to die for us. It's just a picture of it. Can you hang on, Steve? I think, and we're not going to get to y'all. Good. Eric, you had a thought? Okay, Steve. Wow, elder to elder. It's like lightning. Go ahead. Cloud to cloud. Now they're fighting. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And even you start to see the gospel theme going. So here in Ezekiel, you have the death of the beloved, judgment being poured out, and then the Spirit being outpoured on those who benefit from that death. I'm like, oh my gosh, that's like New Covenant. So all of God's judgment and wrath was poured out on his most beloved. Why? Acts chapter 2, so that the Spirit could be poured out in a new covenant on God's people who benefit from the death of the beloved. One more thought. Mel? Amen to that, I can't pick out the chapter, but you remember in an earlier chapter, the people were hoping for God's mercy because they still had sons and daughters in Jerusalem, and they knew that apart from their repentance and God's mercy, they'd be lost. So yeah, I think there's three things at least going on here. The wrath of God, like it's real. It's real. He is a just and holy God. And we should never get tired of books like Ezekiel because they stir in us things that we're insulated from in our culture. It should give us a love for the lost because apart from Christ, they are going to be destroyed. And it should remind us with great gratitude over what our God has done in giving his most beloved son. Like, I'm thankful for Ezekiel, but you know what? Ezekiel didn't have a choice. I don't want to downplay the cost to him, but he didn't have a choice. God did, but still he gave his most beloved son for us. And that's who we're going to worship this morning. Let me pray. God, we're grateful for passages like this. They overwhelm us with the sense of your fury at sin. But yet too, they encourage our hearts and our spirits with the rescue from that anger, particularly in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for him. Help us never to take our sin lightly. Help us to live for you and to love Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those that we know, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, the list goes on and on, who are right now, who are apart from Christ, who hang, as Jonathan Edwards said, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Would you, by your Spirit, extend mercy to them? Grant them repentance and faith that they would come to Christ and rest on him. And so, Lord, now as we approach worship this morning, as we always pray, what our words, what our thoughts, what our actions give much glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks. See you soon.